You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
I want to say publicly thanks to Brother Dan for the kind invitation to come and be a part of this chapel service. And I am a long-winded preacher, so I don't have much time. If I can invite you to please stand and open up your Bibles, turn on your tablets, cell phones, and scroll to Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 39. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. If you can please follow on your copy of God's Word. It's a joy to be in fellowship with you this morning. The Word of God reads as follows in Luke chapter 22, verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Thus the conclusion of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes to your word, that you would change us, O Lord Jesus, that everything that we have sung would be genuine and sincere, that you would change us by your word, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I can title this message this morning. I will title this message, "Our Salvation Wasn't Cheap." There's an old Western movie entitled The Hanging Tree. And in that movie, there's a doctor played by Gary Cooper, who moves into a town and wants to use his medical assistance to help save people's lives. In one scene, there's a young man that was shot, and he was about to die. And Gary Cooper took the bullet out and rescued his life. The young man asked him, in gratitude, "What can I do in my service to you for what you've done for me?" And Gary Cooper said, I'd like for you to be my assistant. I want you to work next to me. I'll teach you. I'll help you to do what I'm doing." And the man responded, "Well, how long am I to be your assistant?" And Gary Cooper responded, "For the rest of your life, because that's how long you would have been dead if I had not saved you." The gospel of grace is this understanding that God has rescued us from sin and judgment. And we don't serve the Lord because of a desire to try to earn his favor or to pay back God. But what the gospel does is not only saves us from our sins, but changes our heart and produces within us a desire to want to serve Christ, to worship him out of an appreciation and gratitude and love in light of what he has done for us. And oftentimes in our Christian walk, we have to come to those seasons where we need to re-examine whether our hearts are on fire for Christ. There are points and there are moments in our Christian experience where our joy for him can wane a little bit. We can just go through the motions in this Christian experience. And we have to remember what it took Christ to save us. That our life should be lived only for him, because he saved us from death and hell. Amen? And in this section this morning, I just believe that this would help us to understand the extent of what Christ had to go through in order to save us from sin. This section of the gospel record is Christ as he is preparing for the cross. He has just celebrated the Passover, is the context here. Judas has just fled to betray him. And now Jesus is seeking to ready himself for the coming hour. Up until this point, Jesus' three-year ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, but they could not lay their hands upon him because his hour had not yet come. Now we know, according to John chapter 13, verse 1, that his hour has come. And though this hour for Christ to go to the cross was a time of tension in his heart, yet the future anticipations of the glory that would follow created joy in Christ's heart, as Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, because through the event of the cross, this hour would bring about the fact that the Father would be glorified in the Son, and the Son would glorify the Father. This hour would bring about the transition of worship from the physical location of Jerusalem to the spiritual location of the heart, John chapter 4. That through his death and resurrection would provide a future resurrection of the saved and the unsaved through his resurrection, John chapter 5. Jesus knew that this hour would bring about rejoining himself with the Father in glory, and that the Son of Man would be glorified through his death. And yet, despite those future joys our Lord anticipated, this hour caused much fear in the heart of our Lord. In John chapter 12, verse 27, the Lord says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour, I have come." This section of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is a crucial episode as he prepares for the cross. In fact, I will go as far as to saying, if you ignore what our Lord is going through here in this section of Luke's gospel, you will not understand the seriousness of what it took for you to be delivered from sin and judgment. If you don't understand what our Lord had to prepare himself for in order to go to the cross and die as an atonement for our sins, you will not be properly motivated to live a holy life. So for our time this morning, I want to give you three ways to discern if you're regarding your salvation as cheap. Three ways to discern whether you're regarding your salvation as cheap. The first way to discern if we are regarding our salvation as cheap is, do you prepare against the power of sin? Do you prepare against the power of sin? Look with me in verse 40. Jesus gives the command to the disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, back in verses 31 to 34, the Lord had already warned the disciples, especially Peter, that Satan has demanded permission to sift them like wheat, and God gave the devil permission to do so. And so the Lord is already letting them know on the night of his betrayal that you're going to be susceptible to temptation. The devil's coming after you. And yet there are two reasons why the disciples did not pray against temptation. The first reason is pride. Verse 24 says, "There arose a dispute among them as to which one of them will be regarded as the greatest." Jesus is concerned about going to the cross and dying for their sins, and they're sitting around talking about who's going to be the greatest when they get to glory. But Robinson was correct that pride is the only disease known to man that makes everybody else sick but the person who has it. A little later, Jesus warned Peter that he was going to deny him that evening, and Peter says that even I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And the disciples all said the same thing. And when we look at a passage like this, we can really think little of Peter. We won't allow ourselves to identify with Peter. We're no different than Peter. We all are susceptible to the pride of self-sufficiency that we don't find ourselves praying particularly not to enter into temptation. That's not a normal prayer request that we find ourselves lifting up to the Lord every day of our lives. We are prone to think that we are okay. We don't really need God's help in the area of spiritual discipline. We are not aware of the serious threat that the pride in our heart causes us in our walk with the Lord, because typically we're concerned about outward sin and not the sins of our heart. So we don't pray this way. And this is an important prayer. Why? Because sin in our hearts are so deceitful that unless you ask God to show you, you won't see it. And we live in a culture where people are saying there are sins that are not considered sinful anymore. And when you live in a world that's saying that sin is no longer sin anymore, then people will begin to equate fleshly behavior with spiritual virtue. You know why I say that? Because Peter did not see his self-confidence as being ungodly. Therefore, he saw no reason to pray against temptation. There's a Puritan, John Owen, that said, if you don't abide in prayer, you will abide in temptation. It's either one or the other. You will fail in your Christian experience if you are not praying against temptation. You'll be weak and susceptible to any sin that comes out from the world, the devil, and your worst enemy, you, if you don't pray this prayer. Let me ask you, when's the last time you asked God to pray against temptation? You're going to start your semester. I know you pray. And most of your prayer requests are going to revolve around praying for your health and possibly finances, family, trials, relationships. When was the last time you prayed, Lord, guard my heart from the lust of deceit? Guard my heart against lusting after a man or a woman. Guard my heart from jealousy, or guard my heart from the sin of worry or bitterness or conceitedness. When was the last time you prayed that prayer? I know you pray, but how often do you pray against temptation? All of us in here know we're going to be tempted today. How do you prepare yourself to stand when that happens? Or do you at least pray the last petition of the disciples' prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you even pray that? Do you prepare against the power of sin? That's the first way you can discern whether you're regarding your salvation as cheap. The second way you can look and consider whether you're regarding your salvation as cheap is, do you ponder over the punishment for sin? This is, takes us to verses 41 to 44. And it says in verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray. I like how the King James translates this verse, and he was withdrawn from them. That verb withdrawn is passive in the original, and it simply means that Jesus wanted to stay and instruct the disciples on the importance of praying against temptation. But the agony and the burden of that hour caused him to draw away from the disciples. He wanted to stay and instruct them, but in light of knowing that he would have to go to the cross and die for their sins, that agony, that fear, that tension drew him away from the disciples. Many of us may have felt this way before, where you might go through a season of fear or sadness or worry, and how that emotion can draw you away from sleeping, or how that emotion might draw you away from eating, or how that emotion might draw you away from being around people. This is what our Lord was going through. And the text says that he came and he began to pray. Now, the typical prayer posture of a Jew was standing up, according to Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. But the book of Acts expresses that kneeling is typically happens on the occasions where you're going through intense struggle and anxiety. And Mark's gospel says that he literally knelt down or fell to the ground. And in verse 42, it says, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Mark's gospel also includes Abba, Father, as an expression of intimacy with God. And Matthew's gospel, it says that he prayed this particular prayer three times. If thou art willing, remove this cup from me. The intensity of this moment is seen in this prayer request. Jesus, listen, is not asking to not go to the cross. What he's asking the Father in his prayer is, Father, is the cross the only indispensable means by which I can bring redemption to lost sinners? Is there any other way but this way? Is what our Lord is praying. And he prays this prayer two more times. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but thou wilt. Father, if it cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. Is there any other way for a holy God to be reconciled to guilty sinners? Is there any other way that you and your infinite wisdom, Heavenly Father, can have me go down as opposed to me going to the cross? And he prays this prayer three more times, thy will be done. This prayer shows the full humanity of Christ, for he must trust the Father's will. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. What are some of the things that our Lord suffered? We know that he was scourged by Roman soldiers. He was stripped. His back was stripped. His legs and his buttocks was exposed. And they took iron bars or sheep bones and they began to whip our Lord until the underlying skeletal muscles and bleeding in his back. The Bible says that they took a crown of thorns and put it on his head and they began to beat him with a rod. 600 Roman soldiers began to spit on our Lord. And then he had to carry a cross beam weighing 75 to 125 pounds to the place of crucifixion. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, it says that he was marred more than any man. And then that simply means that when they looked and saw Jesus, the question was not, is that Jesus? The question was, is that human? Nailed to the cross, his wrists and his feet, and he had to support himself 3 hours on the cross for us. Crucifixion was a horrible and shameful way to die, yet he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. Christ's physical suffering was to be a picture of all the Old Testament sacrificial imagery. It was to remind us that in order for my sin to be forgiven, I need a sinless substitute. And that substitute was to die, not in an inhumane way, but to be slaughtered. And that's what I deserve for my sins. I ought to die, not in a humane way, ought to be slaughtered physically, and my soul need to be taken to hell. And although Christ's suffering, physical sufferings, does indeed show us the depth of his love for us, yet I believe it was the spiritual sufferings our Lord went through that truly shows how great he loves us. Notice in verse 42 the statement, remove this cup from me. This statement shows the full deity of Christ, for he understood the metaphor with the word or the phrase cup meant. He knew the implications of that. The cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God in the Old Testament. According to Psalm chapter 75, verse 8, and Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7, the prayer, the anxiety, the trouble our Lord was going through in the garden was not because of the physical sufferings. It was as a result of knowing the full implications of the wrath of God being poured out on himself for our sins. Are you with me this morning? Isaiah 6 says that seraphim cover their faces in shame at the holiness of God. James chapter 2 verse 19 says demons shudder when they just say the name of God. But think about it. This is God the Son trembling at the thought of the cup of God's wrath being poured out on him for our sins. That's deep. That the Father's wrath is so great, it causes God the Son to tremble. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 11, Moses asked this question, who understands the power of thy anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee. In other words, who understands, who fully comprehends the greatness of God's power against sin when he's angry? And I believe the question is not an intellectual question. Our inability to comprehend the greatness of God's wrath against sin is not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. If I was to say that I don't like chocolate, I hate chocolate, those of you in here who love chocolate would have a hard time comprehending why something that I can hate so much that tastes so good to you. Can I not say that we have a hard time, morally speaking, comprehending God's hatred towards sin because sin tastes so good to us? It's a reflection of our indifference to holiness. That's what it shows, how sinful we are. Yet only the Holy One, Jesus Christ, could fully understand and comprehend the implications of the cup of God's wrath that he would have to drink on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." That the infinite God is a consuming, the infinite being of God is a consuming fire of holiness. And it was a holy wrath of God being poured out on his Son that was taxing the mind of our Lord. And he understood that the judgment that he would undergo would not, it would be the greatest judgment against any person, because he was not bearing the sin of a sinner, but bearing the sins of a whole world, or bearing the sins of elect nations for our sins. Am I making sense? You look back at verse 39, and at the thought, let me just say this, you look at verse 39, the thought of knowing that he would have to take our place and be held legally responsible for every sin you and I commit, though he never committed none of it, and had to have the wrath of God poured out on him, that thought caused him, as it says in Psalm 22, verse 14 and 15, his heart to melt like wax and his strength to be broken, dried up like broken pottery. But the understanding of the implications of the cup didn't begin on this night of his betrayal. In verse 39, you'll notice it says it was his custom to go to the Mount of Olives. And if you were to skip over to chapter 21, verse 37, it says that during the time of the Passion Week, he would teach in Jerusalem in the daytime, and then at night he would go to the Mount of Olives. In other words, Jesus had to prepare himself that entire week. He had to get his mind focused on the reality that he will be abandoned by the Father as he bore our sins. It didn't begin on that night. He had to pray all week. Can you imagine the pressures our Lord was going through? Verse 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. The Father answers the Son's prayer with the reassuring strength of an angel, which lets us know that there's no other way to bring reconciliation. The Son will have to drink of the cup of wrath. Verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. The tension here is growing. The agony is getting more and more intense as he's praying. The burdens and the pressures and the fear and the anxiety is mounting to the point that his sweat became mixed with great drops of blood. This is the spiritual agony our Lord was going through. He was so taxed that clots of blood was coming on his forehead. Think about it. This is God the Son trembling under the wrath of God. Let me say this to you. Our sins are so awful that even when they're imputed to the sinless Son, it doesn't even lessen God's anger against it. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and weeping to the one who was able to save him out of death. Let me ask you something. Are you able to comprehend the greatness of God's hatred towards our sin just by Jesus' reaction? It caused him to pray all week. He was so overwhelmed, he couldn't say anything else in prayer but to repeat the same prayer over and over again. Father, if it be your will, don't let me go this route. It caused him to have a bloody sweat. It was so intense that God had to dispatch an angel just to strengthen him in light of his physical weakness at the thought of going to the cross for our sins. Personally, I cannot understand nor comprehend how terrifying God's wrath is, because all I have experienced and all you have ever experienced is nothing but the grace and mercy of God. But based on Christ and his reaction, I just have to say this morning, thank God he saved me from that wrath. Amen. That's the gospel, that Christ went to the cross for my sins and was held responsible for every wicked thing I have done for a whole lifetime. And forgiveness is grace, is it not? That forgiveness simply communicates, I don't owe God eternal hell for my sins. Jesus paid it all. Amen. Praise God for that. Yeah. Yeah. And you would think that the Son's eternal love relationship with the Father being so intense and so deep would cause the Father to show a little bit of partiality, a little sympathy, a little leniency in judgment, right? The Bible proves that God is an impartial God and that he is holy, holy, holy. The Father showed his Son no mercy so that he can show you some mercy. The Father poured out his wrath on his Son so he can turn and pour out his love on you. The Bible says there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Hebrew writer in chapter 2, verse 9 says that by the grace of God, Christ tasted death for everyone. What do you mean? Not physical death, spiritual separation as he bore our sins at the cross. That's how terrifying God's wrath is, that he don't even show any leniency towards his Son. Let me put it like this. God's wrath is so terrifying that hell is not enough to punish you for your sins. That's why God made it eternal. That's how great the holiness of God is. Are you feeling me this morning? Are you with me this morning? You see why we celebrate the Lord's table? Do this in remembrance of me. Have you regarded your salvation as cheap? Dear brothers and sisters, in light of the truth of what Christ has done, how can we not be broken over sin? In light of the anguish our Lord had to go through in order to rescue us from judgment, how can we allow ourselves to be indifferent to sin, knowing the pain it cost our Lord in order to rescue us from the hell that we deserve? And you think about this. If you're not saved up in here this morning, if the Father did not show any mercy when he poured out his wrath on his Son, his sinless Son, for us, what makes you think he won't pour out his wrath on you if you're not in Christ? So the first way to discern whether you're regarding your salvation as cheap is, do you prepare against the power of sin? The second way to discern whether you are regarding your salvation as cheap is, do you ponder over the punishment of sin? And the third and last way to discern whether you're regarding your salvation as cheap is, do you pursue godliness as the purpose for being delivered from sin? Verses 45 to 46. And he arose from prayer and came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, the first reason why they weren't praying was because of pride. The second reason was because of sorrow. The Lord had already told the apostles that he was going to go away. And they wanted him to stay, and they were sorrowful, knowing that they gave up their occupation and their livelihood to follow him. And now he says, I'm going away. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus says, you heard that I say to you, I go away. I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Well, they didn't understand why he had to come the first time to die for their sins. They're not rejoicing. They're sorrowful. And let me just put a side note to this, a footnote, that if you don't understand why Christ had to come and die for your sins, you'll be just as spiritually lazy as these apostles right here. You won't be committed to spiritual disciplines in your own walk. Notice again what Jesus says in verse 46. Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Isn't it interesting that the Lord doesn't sit there and comfort them? He knows that they're not praying because of sorrow, but he doesn't comfort them. He says, you need to get up and pray, which lets us know that spiritual preparation in anticipation of temptation takes precedence over personal comfort. Let me say that again. Spiritual preparation in anticipation of temptation takes precedence over personal comfort. In other words, you may have to give up some quote-unquote Christian liberties in order to avoid entering into temptation. You might have to get off Facebook this semester if it's going to hinder you in your devotional walk with Christ. You might have to get off of Twitter, turn off the television, get out of some relationships that are too fleshly and does not honor Christ. You might have to break up with that man or that woman because they're hindering your walk with Jesus. You might have to do that. You know, some of us love sports. NBA, the motto is, the slogan is, for the love of the game. And I believe it carries over. If you love something, you'll pursue it. If you love Christ, you'll pursue him. Same way spiritually speaking. And oftentimes we talk about try to define what is holiness. And we talk about reading your Bible, praying, going to church, fellowship. But we oftentimes don't talk about the why of holiness. Why should I live a holy life? And the reason why we live a holy life, the reason why I want to be set apart from things I know will dishonor my Lord, because I love Jesus. That's the reason why I live holy. I love Christ. Do you love Jesus? Are you regarding your salvation as cheap? A young man walked into a jewelry store to buy an engagement ring for his girlfriend. And he was so excited at the thought of proposing to her. And the jeweler came out and began to show him all these beautiful gems. He began to pick them up with tweezers and began to show him the beauty of these diamonds. And the young man was looking at these diamonds and nothing caught his eye. The jeweler knew that if he couldn't get this guy to buy a diamond, he was going to lose some business. And so, wise from his years as a gemologist, he pulled out a black velvet pad and laid it on the counter. And he took some tweezers and he picked up a diamond and put it on the black velvet pad. And the light in the room just poured through that diamond. And the man was, the young man was, he was just blown away at the beauty of the diamond. It was the same diamond he saw before. Yet it was different. It was enhanced by that black velvet pad. Listen, it is not until we put the black velvet pad of the wrath of God behind the cross. Until we do that, grace won't look amazing. Love won't be profound mercy won't even move you? Do you remember what Christ had to go through? Do you know the power of the cross and what Christ had to go through in order to save you? The hymn writer said it like this: when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gained I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrificed them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or crowns compose a rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, there'll be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us pray. Father, we come and we ask that you would forgive us for regarding our salvation as cheap, that you would search our hearts and try us and see if there's any evil. Cleanse us and lead us in the everlasting way. Father, grant these students wisdom, discernment, that they may walk in a manner worthy of their calling. May what you've done for us at Calvary's cross bring about a renewed commitment to worship you, to walk before you, to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.